Well, good morning. It's great to see you. Our text comes from Exodus 25. And my bulletin says it's page 83, but in the Pew Bibles. I checked one of them and it wasn't that page, so it depends on which Pew Bible you have. But Exodus 25. And beginning with verse 10. Hear God's word. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1.5 cubits its breadth. And 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them, one on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of the one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubim. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. May the Lord bring home to our hearts his word today. And this passage that you've just heard was written over 3,000 years ago. And you can tell by its contents and by the circumstances that it's very different circumstances from our own. It was written to the people of Israel. So one of the questions I know is going to be in some people's mind is, what possible relevance could something like this have for us today? Well, I want to show you that it is relevant to how you are running your own life. And that leads to the question, how's it going in running your own life? For some of you, it may be going great, in which case I have news for you. It won't last. And not only how's it going personally, but how's it going with relationships, right? How's it going with your family? How's it going with neighbors or coworkers? There's always something to bother us, it seems, even in the best of times. But it may be that your answer would be it's not going so well at all. And this passage, regardless of where you are right now, this passage has a message for you about how to run your life. Now, my starting point is going to be, we're going to go to a few other passages, but keep your finger in Exodus 25. My starting point is going to be Romans 15, verse 4, written about over 1,000 years later, under the inspiration of God. And Romans 15, 4 says, for whatever was written in former days, right? So it's thinking of this passage in Exodus, was written for our instruction. That's you, that's me. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. The Scriptures being the entire Bible, right? Not just the New Testament, which is written more recently. So we know before we open in the book of Exodus that this is for our instruction. But the question is, how? Well, the next thing to notice is what it says immediately preceding this passage about the box, right? This is a box. It's basically a rectangular box in which is one key item. You say, what's being happening here? The clue is the preceding verses. If you look at Exodus 25 and verses 8 to 9, it says, God is saying through Moses, talking about not only this bit, it's a bit of furniture for God's tent. And not only this bit of furniture, but the other bits. So God willing, I've got two more Sundays, I'll take some other bits of furniture. But the key that introduces them all are these two verses. In verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 25, God says, "And let them," that is the people of Israel, "make me a sanctuary." Now that's basically a specially set apart holy place. For what purpose? "That I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." In other words, it has to be made according to God's specification in order to communicate what God is like. Now, it helps if you take into account the circumstances in which this direction was given. Because the people of Israel had been delivered by God from Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had seen the miracles of the Lord. And now they are in the wilderness. It's a transition period. And they are living in tents. So put yourself back there. And you and your family are living in a tent. And beside your tent is the tent of the Penningtons and the tent of the Bards and the tent of the McBrides and the tent of Hezekiah ben Iddo and the tent of God. How remarkable is that? This is going to be God's house. Now, we have an expression, right? You haven't lived in my shoes. Or you haven't walked in my shoes. Something like that. Well, God is saying, I'm going to walk with you in this. I'm right here. And it's also an indication he understands what you're going through. He understood what the people were going through back then. He understands it just as much today. The other thing is, picture yourself as going into somebody's home. Now, when I was a student years ago, I would be invited sometimes to my professor's home, and I would stare at the books, right? Being a student, right? What's the professor like? What kind of books has he got on the shelves? But if you were living with a family, you would be watching, you know, how do they conduct their family operations? What are they like? How's the relationship between the parents and the children? And so on. You would learn a lot about the family if you were right there. And God is saying here, basically, I want you to see how I'm living. I want you to see who I am. I want you to see the patterns of how I live. Because those patterns are to be, in some respects, replicated in you. Now, this is God's plan for the whole human race. I'm not assuming that all of you here are followers of Christ. Maybe you're not yet. But whether you are or not, this pattern is actually designed for the whole human race. But you have to get on board. You have to find out who this God is, what he's like, and then by his power to imitate his way of life. Now that's the clue to understanding what's going on with these items of furniture. So with that behind us, I'm going to give you two more verses to show you how to connect it forward, right? Because this happened 3,400 or so years ago. How does it relate forward? I'll give you two verses. One of them is from John chapter 2, verse 21. And it says that he was speaking about the temple of his body. The context is Jesus speaking about the rebuilding of the temple. And the Jews mistook this as meaning, oh, this is the stone temple, Herod's temple. No, he's speaking of the temple of his body. Well, the temple is another symbol of the dwelling place of God. All of this, the tabernacle and the later Temple of Solomon, if you read in 1 Kings, all of this was a symbol, was a teaching tool that was leading forward to Jesus, who is the final dwelling place of God with man. So the first thing to do when you read something like this is to understand that it's pointing forward to Christ. Now, the second verse I want to give you is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Now, this is a promise written to Christians, followers of Christ, right? Doesn't apply to everybody. But if you are a follower of Christ, you, your own body, is a temple. So everything that we see in Exodus that is symbolized is fulfilled in Christ first, but then because Christ's Spirit dwells in you, it's fulfilled in you. Right? So that's our starting point. Now, what I want to do, as time allows, is to go through this passage verse by verse, and we'll see how this points forward to Christ and then how it's fulfilled in the followers of Christ. You, me, everyone throughout the world who has faith in Christ. Begin with verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. A cubit, by the way, is about a foot and a half. It's the distance from the elbow to the end of your fingers. And so it's a common unit of measurement in that time. So this would be something like 3-4 feet in length. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1.5 cubits its breadth. And 1.5 cubits its height. So it's just a rectangular box. I say just, but it's a very special box, it turns out. You shall overlay it with pure gold. And we'll come to that, but let me pause a bit with this verse 10. Because for us, boxes can mean many things. But the size and shape of this particular box had a meaning in the times when the Israelites lived. I can show you that if you turn over to Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. So the ark symbolizes the dwelling place of God. And I need another one. Isaiah 66. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Oh, I needed verse 7. That's what I needed. I'm sorry. Psalm 132, verse 7, the preceding verse. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Right. So the footstool is mentioned there. And then the second one, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, and you and the ark of your might. The ark is about the shape of a king's footstool. Now, most people would not bother with a footstool. But the footstool has an effect. Basically, the whole apparatus of the king's throne is a little higher, right? So the commoner comes in, and the king is elevated over, and his feet are on this footstool, which is above the elevation of where the commoner is standing. And sometimes there are steps leading up to the throne that further show, remind the person visually, look, this is not an ordinary person. This is the king. This is somebody to honor. Well, God is the great king of the universe. This ark is his footstool on earth. His dwelling place is heaven and fills the universe ultimately. But the footstool is the place from which he rules. So the message of the ark, I believe, is about God ruling over Israel, ruling over his own tent, first of all, because he prescribes what's done in it. But then the Israelite tents are supposed to be imitating that. They are supposed to be under his rule. Now, that's a real challenge, I think, to us today. Because the problem with every human being under the face of the earth is he wants to be his own master. Right? There's something in us, it's called sin, that says, I don't want to submit to God. I want to run my own life. You see, and that's the problem, running your life, right? How is it going? I want to run my own life. And sometimes there are a lot of people who believe in God of a sort. But the message that they're giving to God is, when I need you because I get sick or because I'm in trouble, it's nice to have somebody to rescue me. And I'll call on you anytime I get in a fix. But other than that, I just want to live my life. Well, that does not work. You don't understand who God is. The person who's treating God that way, basically, is treating God as if God is in the service of man, right? He's there conveniently whenever I need him. But most of the time, I can do what I want. No, it doesn't work. God is not that kind of God. He's a God who not only made everything, not only made you and me, but a God who wants a fellowship with us where we are understanding who he is. And if you really understand who he is, then you understand that he's a king and that he deserves to be obeyed. And his rule, unlike many an earthly king, is a wise rule. Right? It's not an abusive, exploitative rule, not a selfish rule that is not thinking about what is good for you, but a loving rule, if only we knew it, right? But the problem of sin is basically a problem of saying, no, I don't want that. I want God on my own terms, or maybe I don't want there to be a God at all, right? There are people like that. But I want him on my own terms, and God is saying to Israel, and he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, no, you must have me on my terms. And my terms mean that you must submit to my rule. Now, the problem is we don't do that perfectly. And there are other parts of this message that address that. But let's take it verse by verse. Now, go back to Exodus 25, verse 11. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. Shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. There's gold. Gold is the most expensive, most precious, most beautiful metal that was available to the Israelites. It was expensive. It still is. What God is saying is, He owns everything. He's a beautiful God. He deserves honor. He deserves the best. So that is also a reminder underlining this element of saying God is the great king. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and he rules over all. To understand the greatness of God is part of the challenge for the people of Israel. And you can see in the record of what happened while they were in the wilderness that frequently they fail really to understand it. They fail to take it to heart. And that happens to us. So it's overlaid with gold. Verse 12, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet. So there must have been projections at the lower side of this box, like small legs. And the rings were attached there permanently. Okay? And you had two rings on one side of it, two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so they're gold too. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the ark, sides of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Some of you may remember, there's an episode much later, a terrible episode, hard to understand, with Uzzah touching the ark. Well, if the poles had been, if they'd done what God told them to do, the poles would have been there. The ark would never have been touched, but it would have been carried by the poles. Here it is described in and now I can't find it. Deuteronomy 10. 1-5. No, that's not it. If you look at what happens elsewhere, the Levites are told that they are commissioned to carry the ark. They don't ever touch it. What's going on here? Well, it's the holiness of God. It's the supreme splendor of God. And the sinful person is cannot approach that holiness without dying. But the thing I want you to notice about this is that the poles mean that the ark is portable. It's going to go around wherever the people of Israel go. Now, as that applies forward, think about it now. Christ has all the splendor and majesty of the King of the universe. He is the King, right, who's come to earth. And he's a majestic king, but he's also a humble king. And it's one of the glories of the story of redemption is to see that the God of the universe has come down and joined himself to humanity in that way. That he took on full human nature. He became human. And so he's accessible. He's not only the majestic king high and lifted up, but he's accessible because he took on humanity. But now he walks around on the earth, right? So the ark has become portable, right? It's in him. He's the final dwelling place of God. Now you come to Christ and you believe in him. And the scripture says your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now the ark is in you. And it's carried around wherever you go. It means you're never off duty as a Christian. Okay? You are marked for life by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And everything you do in every circumstance has to be in conformity with who you are. That you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's also a remedy when we fall short, when we disobey, when we sin. We'll come to that. But the point is, your life has been changed permanently. You may not have known everything you were getting into when you became Christian, but you're getting into the fullness of a different life. And in the end, as it works out, it should, the presence of the ark in you should become as obvious as pregnancy. Right? You can't, After a while, you can't conceal, a woman can't conceal that she's got a baby. Well, you can't conceal that you've got an ark. Spiritually speaking now, right? It's not like a physical growth. But you're not going to be able to conceal it. You ought not to conceal it. Your life is going to be permanently different. Progressively. Now, this takes time to work out. So the ark is portable. It goes wherever you go. And verse 16 says, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Okay, that's where I wanted this passage from Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy 10 describes exactly what's happening here. Deuteronomy 10:1, at that time the Lord said to me, that is to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. That's what we're talking about in Exodus. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. That is the Ten Commandments, right? And you shall put them in the ark. There it is. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut the two tablets of stone like the first and went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Now back to Exodus. The ark is a box. And I think some of you children, too, you might think about, you know, when it's Christmas time, right? And there are these presents, right? And there are these boxes. And boy, wouldn't you like to know what's in them. This box is a very special box. You can tell. I mean, it's got gold wrapping. It's this is bigger than a Christmas present. And what's inside it? Well, you're told what's inside it. Right, it's the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments are preceded. They're found in Exodus 20 as well. They're preceded by these verses at the beginning of chapter 20, where it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. It's preceding by a reminder of who God is. So the Ten Commandments are directives for our lives. But they come in the context of the only person who's going to be able to begin to appreciate these rightly is a person who knows God and whom God has redeemed. Not now from the slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery to sin. So if you've trusted in Christ, you have been delivered from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. Sin still operates to some extent, but its power has been broken. You are to live a new life because of that. And that new life is a life structured and colored and described by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the beginning of a larger body of instruction where God says, remember what I was like when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember what I was like when I redeemed you in Christ. It's the whole Bible in the end that is to be the contents of your heart. Now, what happens to this picture that God gives? It's a symbolic picture, right? So here's my house, my dwelling place. And at the core of this, this ark, by the way, is the most important piece of furniture in the entire building. Right? Here's what I'm like. And it's to be that you hear my word and take it into your heart. Now, that happened climactically in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ embodied the whole instruction of God perfectly in his own life. In fact, he's described as the Word, the very Word of God himself. He embodied the perfect righteousness that is described in the Ten Commandments. You cannot do that in your own strength. I cannot do that. We have to face the fact that we have fallen away from that. But God gives a remedy in Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, who perfectly embodied it. Remember, he's become the temple, right? So the law is in his heart. And then there's the promise in Jeremiah 31. Well, we can't take the time to slow down and look at it, but it's fulfilled in Hebrews 8, in Hebrews 8, that in the new covenant, God is going to write the law on your heart. Now, that's something that happened when you were united to Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, the law is written on your heart. But it's also progressive, right? We have to continue to learn. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that you are reading your Bible. Right? Now, this is a basic thing, because that's the way in which the law as an external thing, right, as a word that is out here and has been provided for us permanently, it gets into us. Right? And we have to ask God. It's not simply a matter of reading and say, oh, I hear the words, or even I've memorized the words, but have I taken them to heart? Right? Have I inwardly absorbed their meaning? And how those meanings tell me about the goodness of God and the goodness of his way that he's laid out for me to live my life. You want to run your life the right way? The way you do it is by listening to God. That's it. Very simple, right? Not easy, but simple. So the message that God is giving here is a message of saying, look, this word that I'm giving you is central to who I am. You Israelites, you've got to embody that in your own tents, in your own houses, in your own lives. And for us, it's even more intense because if you're a Christian believer, you become a temple yourself, right? You've got this ark, you've got this law in your own life. Well, let's continue. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Well, before I get to the cherubim, and the mercy seat is further explained primarily in Luke 16. We don't have time to look at it. Leviticus 16. That is a description of what happened on the Day of Atonement. And Aaron the priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice in this one day of the year. One special holy day, he would bring the blood in and sprinkle it before the mercy seat. Now, the blood was to operate for the forgiveness of sins. And it is a beautiful picture of that if you think of this box, right? Because the mercy seat is the cover of the box. What's inside the box? You remember? It's 10 Commandments. Have you kept the 10 Commandments perfectly? Have you honored your father and mother? Have you not coveted every day of your life? No, right? You've broken the commandments. And they're a threat. They're a judgment against you and against me. I'm with you here. Okay? And so, the only way of overcoming that is by a substitute who would die instead of you. And that's what Jesus did. All of this stuff is looking forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come into the world, who is God, but also takes on human nature. And as the perfect human being, he sacrifices his own life on the cross, bearing the judgment of sin, so that you may have mercy. The mercy seat is aptly named, because it covers over the accusation of the Ten Commandments. And blood is there saying, somebody else's life has paid for what you deserved. This is the message that comes into full blossom in the New Testament. After we've seen what Christ did and how he died on the cross. But it's a message that is already depicted symbolically 3,000 years ago in this picture of the ark. So the mercy seat is one of the most important things in this whole picture. How are you going to get mercy from God? A God who is perfectly righteous, a God who is perfectly holy, that you just don't toy around with. Right? And I think, again, many people's picture of God today is defective. God's the person to, you know, as I say, just rescue me when I get in trouble, but the rest of the time I ignore him. No. No, he's a holy and a righteous God who will bring perfect justice, but perfect justice is going to slay us. It's going to destroy us if we don't have the protection, right? The mercy seat, and it's Christ who has given that, and Christ alone. And then the cherubim. Well, we can't slow down to think about the cherubim very long. There's a greater description of them in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 if you want to find out. These are heavenly beings. They're angelic creatures whose primary purpose is to serve God day and night with a joyful service, right? So that's a reminder, right? God deserves our joyful service. So they're there. Two of them, well, it's just pictures of them, right? It's statues of them. The real creatures are heavenly creatures dwelling in God's heavenly glory. But that's a picture to remind us, the people, of God's glory and of his deserving all of our service. They are one piece with the mercy seat, and they spread out their wings. But look at verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That's a confirmation, you see, right? The mercy seat as not only reminding us of the value of God's word, but also protecting us from our sins and our disobediences. One final verse. There, verse 22, there I will meet with you. Key verse. I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, because the ark is a footstool, right? So God is above, but he's going to meet with his people. Now, how does he meet with you? How does he meet with me? Well, look at what he says. Between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the Ten Commandments is a core, but there's a lot more. Right? The whole five books of Moses are kind of a beginning. But guess what? This is all what God is speaking to you, to meet with you. And it comes in mercy, because it comes through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to do? How are you going to receive that? You can only receive it asking for God's mercy. We're not worthy of this. We're worthy of death for our violations of the holiness of God. We receive it in mercy, and we ask God, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that he would give us not only forgiveness of our disobedience, but power to serve him as he deserves. He really does deserve it. And when you do that, you're fulfilling the destiny for which he made you. It's absolutely in line with who you are as a creature of God. it's not the frustration, right, that we sometimes picture, oh, God is a mean God who's, you know, going to hem me in and keep me from having fun. No. God knows better than you. He knows better than me what it means to live a life of a human being. And he's shown it through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would receive your message through our Lord Jesus Christ with the honor and the gratitude and the mercy that you provide. In Christ's name, amen.